This is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Welcome you in the name of the Lord as we look forward to the new week. We look at these horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen of Revelation, we were planning initially to proceed this morning with the fifth seal. But sometimes as we've looked at the individual horsemen, as we've looked at the tie-in to some of the Old Testament prophecy about the four different colored horses and their riders, sometimes it's necessary to just take a step back and look at the broader picture. And that's what we, Lord willing, shall do this morning with the topic, The Four Horsemen Ride Again. And as we consider that topic, this hymn might well be the theme song of not only the rider on the white horse, but the four horsemen in general. Conquering now and still to conquer. The hymn is 665. Preoccupation with the destruction and calamity and catastrophe that is symbolized by these four different colored horses, the war and the famine and the pestilence and all the death and destruction. And yet, there is also in the sovereign purpose of God, His electing grace, His sovereign will that is being carried out in the events of history. So there is, along with the negative, there is the positive. There is the clear evidence of God's purpose working out through the events of history, even in the midst of suffering and persecution and death. It all works for His honor and glory and ultimately for the good of His own. Therefore, we can confidently sing, "All the way my Savior leads me," 505. Often consider the blessings of the Lord and the way that He provides even in the midst of our difficulties and in the midst of our circumstances. He promises to sustain us and to guide us and to provide for us in the midst of all of our troubles, not to take us out of them, but to take us through them. And thus, we can look to the Lord's Prayer. And we'll sing that. We'll stand and sing that and then remain standing. And we're going to ask Brother Dan this morning if he'll read 2 Kings verses 1 through 8. 2 Kings chapter 7, 1 through 8, after the singing of the Lord's Prayer. But inside the hymnal, in the front cover, I believe, you'll find the Lord's Prayer. Let's stand and read, or stand and sing that, and then have the reading of this parallel passage this morning.
Kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
verses 1 through 8, please.
Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria." Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God, and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, "Why sit we here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter into the city,' then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall die." And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, "Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us." Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again, and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it.
As we seek to make the link between that passage and 2 Kings 7, some might say, how can you possibly link that to the four horsemen of the apocalypse? But Lord willing, we shall do just that. As we consider our own responsibility to be the agents, to be the responsible parties for the outworking of the purpose, the sovereign will of God, we have a duty and a responsibility to obey and to follow Him, to serve Him, even as we sing this next hymn, "Who Will Go and Work Today?" 691.
Who will bear the sheaves away?
There is much made regarding the four horsemen of the apocalypse, much sensationalism, many best-selling books and movies, but the focus of this passage, Revelation 6, 1 through 8, the four horsemen of the revelation to John, is the glory, the majesty of the one who rides on the white horse, conquering now and still to conquer, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let us stand as we sing this last one. 218. Please be seated. This passage dealing with the four horsemen, Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8, is not so much, as some suppose, a commentary on the suffering of God's people, though certainly in the midst of the sin and death that is present in the world after the fall, Christians get caught up in that. Christians suffer some of the calamities and some of the destruction of warfare and famine and pestilence. But this is primarily dealing with the working of God and His sovereign purpose in the events of history, to magnify Himself, to usher in the furtherance of his kingdom to execute judgment upon those who resist him and defy him. But as we often take up a topic in history that is relevant to our subject, today we're turning back the clock to April 12th, 1952. And even as we often have a purpose in singing the hymns that we sing, as it ties into the message, as it ties into the topic of our consideration, I chose 691 this morning for another reason as well, because one of the lines in that song, or that hymn, is that if you cannot be a watchman standing high on Zion's wall, pointing out the path to heaven, offering life and peace to all. And it goes on to tell of the things that we can do. If we can't do those seemingly great things, like being the more vocal, the more prominent, the more observable servant, then there's little things that every child of God can do that still glorify God, that still answer that call to service. But the reason that one of the other reasons that I chose that hymn this morning is because of this man, the man that we're commemorating this morning. For it was April 12, 1952, when a man named Watchman Nee was incarcerated for his faith. Watchman Nee was born in Fuzhou province in China in 1903. His real Chinese name was Xu Tzu, or Ni Chu Tzu. But he took the name later in life as Watchman Nee because he felt that that was his calling. He felt that it was his purpose as a preacher of the Word of God to be a watchman, to speak forth the urgency of salvation, to warn of the coming wrath, the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed that we were in, and that are in, the last days. And even as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said during his first advent, during his time of earthly ministry, he even said then, 2,000 years ago, that we were in the last days. If we are in the last days 2,000 years ago, then how much closer now are we to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Watchman Nee came to a saving faith at about age 17. He was born into a Methodist family in China, but though he was sprinkled as a baby, though he went through all of the routine, he did not come to a saving faith until 17. And at that point, as he went off to college, he became very vocal for his faith. And this is 1920. This is before the Communist Revolution, but Chinese society was in turmoil. Watchman Nee recognized not only the political danger at hand, but he recognized the spiritual danger that people without Christ live under every day of their lives. And he spoke forth urgently. He witnessed. He warned. And he was very influential in the conversion of many of his college classmates. He then became a pastor. It is said that up to the point of his death in 1972, that he had founded more than 400 house churches in China. And some say that in the years after his death that he is directly linked, and he and his converts, not I don't want to say his converts, because if they were truly converts, they are converts of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who were associated with Watchman Nee were directly responsible for the foundation of more than 2,000 churches throughout China, and also some in Malaysia, the Philippines, and Indonesia. Watchman Nee did not believe in denominationalism. Watchman Nee believed that the territories of a church were geographical, in that if it was impossible for somebody in a locality to get to that local assembly of believers, then there should be a planting of a church in the area where they were. Early on in the Communist Revolution, Watchman Nee was offered a fat, plum position. The Communist government wanted him to be the recruiter for the state church. He declined. He said that the head of the church is not Mao Zedong, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to take that same lesson from Watchman Nee today. Those people who are quite willing to cede the authority of the local church to the government, to the state, in their 501c3 status, forgetting that the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. This man of God wrote prolifically. He saw the gathering storm clouds. He recognized the danger that the Christians in China were under. And it is said that part of his role as a watchman meant that he would stay up till the late hours of the night. It is said that during most of his life, most of his adult life, up to the point of April 12, 1952, when he was incarcerated at age 49, he slept less than 2 hours per night. During those early morning hours and late night hours, he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote. He wrote hundreds of books. He read thousands of books, from the early church fathers up to the theologians of his day. He read all that he could possibly get. It is said that he spent one-third of his income on his own basic necessities, one-third on giving to the needs of others, and one-third into acquiring spiritual books. He had a quite impressive library. But he didn't just put them on a shelf. He read them. And he used them. But his primary book was the Word of God. He was a student of the Bible. And that, too, is a lesson for us. But when Mao offered him a role in the state church, Watchman Nee declined. He saw the danger of communism. He saw the danger of totalitarian rule. Contrary to those who surround our president today, who adore Chairman Mao, Watchman Nee saw the danger. And he warned his people. He stood on the wall. He was a watchman. And he spoke forth the need for salvation. He was rounded up by the secret police on April 12, 1952. He was shuffled off to a prison camp where he had to work 8 hours a day. And then for another 8 hours a day, he was subjected to what they called re-education, brainwashing, intimidation, trying to force him to change his views, to deny the existence of Christ, to deny the role of the local church, basically to sell out his brethren and his sisters in Christ, to reveal their meeting places, to turn them over to the communist government. Watchman Nee underwent much persecution, much trial and tribulation. 4 years later, in 1956, he was actually sentenced. He was charged formally with a list of charges that included sabotage and treason. Treason against the socialist utopia that was offered by Mao. They said that he was causing fear among the people by warning that we were in the last days. It's interesting how the world twists the Christian message, and they do not recognize that we are offering the only hope for eternal life. They focus more on the government-imposed utopia that they believe they can implement. Watchman Nee spent the next 20 years of his life in prison. And in May 1972, after more than 20 years in prison, he went to be with the Lord. He died in imprisonment. He died having been deprived of the ability to speak forth the truth, and yet he was able to communicate through censored letters to his wife to encourage the churches, to encourage his fellow brothers and sisters. Many of Watchman Nee's books are available even in English. Some of his more familiar titles are The Normal Christian Life and Sit, Stand, or Watch, Sit, and Stand. We are to watch. We are to sit patiently and look for the purpose of God. But then there's also a time where we must stand and boldly profess what we believe. Watchman Nee, Chinese faithful servant of God, and one who has a lesson for us. This matter of the four horsemen, as I said, we often get so engrossed in the detail that we miss the bigger picture. And therefore, though it would have been logical to proceed to Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, to the fifth seal this morning, it's necessary that we just take a step back and look at the broader picture, to look at what the overall view of this segment is, particularly in light of a couple of other passages that I read this week. This passage, Revelation 6, 1 through 8, dealing with the four horsemen, the four different colored horses with their riders, have an application, not just a negative application, but even a positive application. We've talked about the white horse, the one who's going forth conquering and still to conquer. And that is a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. For though he is the ruler, he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, Satan's empire has fallen. Nevertheless, there are aspects of his reign which are not yet fully revealed, not yet fully manifested. So therefore, we can accurately say that he is conquering, he has conquered, and yet he is still to conquer. He will not return until the last of the elect have been drawn in, till the last soul which is elected and chosen and foreordained before the foundation of the world, till that very last soul of the elect remnant is gathered in, he will not return. And yet, the certainty of his return is as though it has already accomplished, as though it has already been fulfilled. For everything that the Lord God says, he will bring to pass. He will accomplish, he will finish the work that he has begun. And even for those of us who recognize the imperfection of the old nature still in our lives, we can still confidently say that what the Lord has begun, that work which he has begun in us, he will finish. He will prepare us ultimately for that day, either at his return in triumph or at the time where we experience ourselves physical death. We will then have been made ready, made fit, and prepared for our eternal presence in glory with him. He is conquering now and still to conquer. And we talked about the red horse, the one who is representative of blood and destruction, and the great sword, the one who has the power to take peace from the earth. And we've talked about how that applied to warfare and how that applied to persecution. Because when the wicked men of the world seek to blame someone, it's usually the Christians that they blame for their calamities. So as the peace is taken from the world, there is corresponding damage, collateral damage, the militarists call it, upon those who are on the sidelines, those who are civilians, those who are the church. And we often suffer because of the wars that are present in the world. And then there was the rider on the black horse with the scales, the balances that go forth. And we talked about how the giving forth of the proclamation that there would be a certain amount of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, and how in a sense that's restriction, it's rationing. It's indicative of the massive inflation that comes in economies where there's not a great attention to economic principle. They do their own thing. They print their money wildly. They set off inflationary spirals that cause utter destruction upon those who seek to work. And we saw also how that also is representative of excessive taxation. And certainly governments try to sustain their lavishness and their greed by taxing others. And then we saw the pale horse, the one who rides on that horse is characterized as death, with hell coming close behind him. Hades, those who die unprepared find their souls eternally separated from God. It's indicative of a spiritual warfare. Though there are certainly and have been certainly natural fulfillments, recurring cycles of these very horsemen, nevertheless, this is a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual battle that's being portrayed here. And the souls which are caught up by death and hell are lost spiritually and eternally. It's not merely restricted to a phase of Roman history, as some say, or it's not merely a representation of God's judgment upon the Jews, as some say. These four horsemen are indicative of a recurring cycle of history that can be observed in every generation, in every continent, throughout history. Likewise, we can then this morning focus upon that third horseman again, the black horseman. The black horse with the rider, with the pair of balances in his hand. But we wish to look not this morning at the restriction, the rationing of food, but we choose to take the positive side instead. We plan to look at the sovereign purpose of Almighty God, even as Matthew 6:33 said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." This one who rides the black horse, hearing the proclamation, a measure of wheat for a penny and three measures of barley for a penny, goes directly back to Psalm 33, verses 18 and 19. Psalm 33 says, "Behold," and that too is very close in connection with the instruction to the Apostle John, as we've read and considered in Revelation 6, that exhortation to him, "Come and see," "Behold," is very much the same kind of challenge. It's an exhortation. It's a call to see what God is doing. Psalm 33 tells us to behold those who fear the Lord and hope in His mercy to deliver them from death, to deliver them from death. Despite all of the four horsemen, there's death and destruction in the four horsemen. But if we are children of God, if we are servants of the Almighty King, we need not fear in the midst of death. Even as we experience our own physical death, He is the one who is ultimately able to deliver our soul from death, though it may not be physically. And certainly He does heal. Even when we meet the just reward for sin, that curse which entered into the world because of the fall of Adam and Eve. He is able to deliver our soul from death. Because for the child of God, we've said before, Paul said to the Corinthians, death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? There is no real victory for sin and death and hell in the life of the Christian. Because even if they kill us for our faith, even if they persecute us and hound us even to the death, we've really gotten the better end of the deal. Because to be, for the Christian, to be absent from the body, the Apostle Paul said, is to be present with the Lord. But he is able to deliver us from death, as the psalmist says, and he's also able to provide, to sustain, to keep us in famine. He's able to provide. And that's the angle that we choose to look at this particular passage again this morning, not just in the negative impact of sin and death and destruction and famine and pestilence, but to look at it from the positive side, to look at it from the sovereign purpose, the sovereign hand of Almighty God. And that's how we get to 2 Kings verses 1 through 8. If you recall in 2 Kings 6, that was a picture of utter chaos, destruction, economic catastrophe. In 2 Kings 6, things were so bad in Samaria, the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, that it is said that they didn't eat regular food. Things were so bad that they had to boil donkeys' heads. It says that an ass's head sold for 80 shekels. An astronomical sum for that which really wouldn't provide much nourishment. It's not an appetizing thought to boil the head of a donkey and eat it. But that's all they had, and that's what they ate. And it said even worse than an ass's head for 80 shekels, 5 pieces of silver were the price for a quarter of a cad of dove's dung. Can you imagine eating soup made of bird droppings? And yet that's all they had. And if you read that passage further in 2 Kings 6, it also speaks of the women who were forced to resort to cannibalism, eating their own dead children. We talked about how the measure of wheat for a penny and the measure of three measures of barley for a penny, that denarius, that drachma that was represented there was a day's wages, and how things were so bad that it took an entire day's wages to provide just enough food for one person to eat. That is hardship. But 2 Kings 6 is far worse economic destruction and chaos and hardship than even what is represented in Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6. It is a cataclysmic economic collapse. It is not just a Great Depression that hit the United States and the world in the 1920s and 30s, not just a Great Recession that has hit this country now, but this is economic collapse on a scale that is unfathomable. We can't even conceive of the kind of hardship that would prompt people to eat animal heads and bird droppings, or even one's own children. But we see the sovereign hand of God, how He sustained and how He provided for His people, how He called unlikely people to be the agents of that deliverance, and how He confounded the religiosity of the world and the time. Because if you read Revelation, or if you read 2 Kings 7, we see an exchange here between the man of God, who was a prophet, pretty worthless prophet if you read between the lines, but nevertheless, one who was ordained, one who was educated, one who considered himself to be the spokesman, the prophet of the Lord Jehovah. And he's having an exchange with the king of Samaria. And all the kings we know of Samaria were wicked kings, but some of them knew enough to recognize the sovereign hand of God. For again, back in 2 Kings 6, that same king had said to the woman who cried to him for help, "How can I help you if the Lord God won't help you?" Even the wicked king of Samaria knew that he was powerless if God in his sovereign mercy wouldn't intervene. Perhaps the politicians of our day ought to take that same theme and recognize that the government isn't the savior of everybody. It's not the big provider of everybody. If God won't do it, how can the king do it? The king of Samaria understood that principle. And yet, we also see here that there's a promise. There's a promise of deliverance, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Elisha, and it got to this other so-called man of God, the prophet of God, who was with the king, and they were told that on the morning, the very next morning, it wouldn't take a stimulus package and an economic recovery plan and all of the things that man wanted to do. The king of Samaria was told that the next morning there would be a measure of wheat, fine flour, that would be available for a shekel. And there would be two measures of barley available for a shekel. We might say that a shekel in that day was the very same as that penny or that drachma, that denarius in Revelation 6. It was a day's wages. It was making food available. It was making real food available. God's sustaining, powerful hand intervening even in the worst of circumstances, in the worst of times. It's a measure of hope. It's a ray of hope for those who were faithful servants of God. But look at how the man of God responds. Not Elisha, but the self-proclaimed man of God who thought that he was the prophet of the Lord. He said, "Even if God would open up the windows of heaven, can it be?" In other words, this isn't going to happen unless a miracle happens. And he wasn't certainly expecting a miracle. He was probably one of these graduates of the higher critics of the day. Those who didn't really believe in supernatural intervention by God, those who didn't believe in miracles, they thought that man was in control of his destiny. Man was responsible for everything that happened. And he said, this can't even happen even if God would intervene and cause a miracle. But the answer is that it is going to happen. It's going to happen not just next year or 10 years from now, but it's going to happen tomorrow morning. God's going to do it. And you're going to see it, man of God, but you won't live to participate. You're going to die. And he did. But we see here, before he died, we see that God brought to be that thing that he had promised. And he used some unlikely agents to reveal what happened. For Samaria was being besieged by the Syrians. And the Assyrians. There were tens of thousands of troops camped outside the city gates, the palace of Samaria. The siege had been well underway. They had blocked all of the trade routes. They had blocked all of the supply routes. They had made sure that the people were getting nothing to sustain themselves. But all of a sudden, God says, tomorrow there's going to be food available. It's going to be not only available, but it's going to be affordable. It's not going to cost 80 shekels. It's not going to cost a life savings. It's going to be available, and it's going to be provided. And he called these lepers to be the ones who announced it, the ones who discovered it. They're sitting there wondering what they should do. They say, if we go out into the Syrian camp, they might kill us. But if we don't go out, we're going to die right here. And how do we often fit that same kind of a notion? Those people who are fearful about doing everything. If I do this, then I might get killed. I might die. But if you sit around and not do the will of God when He knows, when you know what His will for you to do is, you're dying anyway. The fact is that we're dying from the point of our birth. We are entrusted with a certain amount of time. There's a time to be born and a time to die. And in that time of life, God calls His people to faithful service. He calls us to obedience. We are immortal until the point at which He has deemed that our life shall end. So if we go into dangerous places, if we go to far lands to witness, if we go to dangerous neighborhoods to speak forth the truth of the Word of God, and we do it fearfully, and we do it so that we don't really trust God, yeah, we might get killed. But if we don't do it, we might as well be dead, because we're not doing the will of God anyway. This message to the lepers, they figured, what do we have to lose? So they got up and they went out to the Syrian camp, and they looked around and they didn't see any Syrian troops. Indeed, they found all their tents. They found all their horses and all their donkeys and all their camels and everything that they had. They went into the tents and they found food and they found gold and they found silver. And they took it back and they went and they got some more. God provided. And it wasn't merely that He changed the hearts of the Syrians and they said, come on in, lepers, we'll feed you. We're benevolent today. We're going to meet the needs of the needy. No, they left in fear. They heard noises. They heard what they thought were mercenary soldiers that were hired by the Sumerians. And they thought that the Egyptians and others had been hired in order to help the Hebrews. And they fled in fear. And for those who thought it was a trap, the next morning, they went out and they looked around and they saw clothing and they saw pots and they saw everything strewn in the escape route, and they gathered it up and they got even more than they had just from raiding the tents that were left behind. God provided from the hand of the violent oppressors, and though He had allowed them to do certain things, though He had allowed them to trouble Israel, though He had allowed them to inflict pain and suffering and death for a time, we see again the sovereign hand of God in restricting even evil in the world. They were only allowed to go so far. They were only allowed to do certain things. And even as Job himself experienced, God only allowed Satan to do certain things to him. Though it seemed unbearable at the time, though it seemed perhaps unjust at the time, later on Job received twice what he had lost. And for the child of God who sits around, woe is me, I can't believe God is letting this happen to me. We're looking at things in the short run. We're looking at things narrow-mindedly and short-sightedly. Because if we look, as Paul did, to the eternal weight of glory, there is the temporary suffering, that which is but for the moment, and then there is the eternal reward. And that cannot compare. The present sufferings cannot compare to the eternal reward that the child of God has in store. This is a truth that every Christian in the world today ought to recognize. As the storm clouds gather, even in this country, as those who are anti-Christian achieve greater and greater control over the reins of government, as they express their anti-Christian hostility, we shouldn't run in fear. We shouldn't necessarily just seek to vote them out. We are instructed to pray for them, but we are instructed also to look up for our redemption draweth nigh. There is the fact of history that wherever persecution has occurred, the Church of God has grown stronger. The power of the gospel has gone forth in even greater power because people witness the sufferings that the child of God is willing to submit to, recognizing that there is no greater truth, and the world takes notice. And when the world is forced to take notice, not just of a lukewarm Christianity that characterized the Laodiceans, not just a going through the motions type of pseudo-Christianity with a church on every corner and a little cross around your neck and a little Bible in your hand, perhaps. No, our Christianity must be genuine. Our Christianity cannot be a ritual or a routine. It can't be a least common denominator faith where you just have some basics and you don't offend anybody and you just say everybody's a Christian, everybody's gone to heaven. It doesn't work that way. The Lord said that there would be divisions in His name. There would be those who are offended by the truth. There will be those even in family and among friends who leave you and forsake you because of a stand that you take for the gospel of Christ. But we are not to fear, we're not to back down, we're not to compromise. We are to instead stand and speak forth the truth because He said, they hated me, what makes you think they won't hate you? This account of 2 Kings, this parallel account to the giving forth the measure of food for a specific price. It's interesting to note that the horsemen of Revelation, the measures are even better in some respects, particularly to the poor, than they were in the day of the Sumerians. In Samaria, the northern king, that promise was a measure of fine flour for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel. But we see in Revelation 6, verses 5 and 6, the promise is even better because it's a measure of wheat for a penny or a denarius, a day's labor, or three measures of barley. Christianity has had a tremendous impact upon providing for the poor and the downtrodden. The measure is 3 to 1. Three measures of barley. Barley was regarded as the less nutritional, as the food of the common man, perhaps. But it here is represented as being available on a 3-to-1 ratio, not just the 2-to-1 ratio of 2 Kings. In the gospel age, in the so-called modern era, there have been collateral benefits of Christianity, where the Christian message, where the gospel has gone forth, there has been the corresponding impact that rain upon the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. God has provided even for the material needs, the basic physical needs of the poor and the needy in the Christian era, in the gospel era, more so than any time in past history. For those who seek to stamp out Christianity as being fanatical, where it has been stamped out, there has been an expansion, a proliferation of the black horse, the famine, and the pale horse, the pestilence and the death, and the red horse, the warfare and destruction. Where these things have been unleashed at the expense of the gospel, there has been untold suffering in the lives of those who have been forced to undergo it. Again, a reason why we ought to stand for the truth of the gospel. We ought to speak forth the truth and let things fall where they may and trust that the Lord will work out His sovereign purpose. We have in Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15, another reminder of the positive side of this giving forth of sustenance. We're told throughout the Scripture, Old and New Testament, that God is our provider. He is our refuge. He is our strength. And in Psalm 104, we read that He's the one who provides the grass for the animals of the field. He's the cattle. He's the one who provides the herb for the benefit of man. He's the one who provides the wine to cheer, to make glad the heart. He's the one who provides the oil for the skin. And He's the one who provides the bread to strengthen the heart of man. These things which we regard as everyday routines, even as that Lord's Prayer that we sang this morning, give us this day our daily bread. We can't take credit for ourselves. Some people, if they bother to pray at all, they might as well say, thank me for giving me my food today. No, it's God who provides our sustenance. It's He who provides for the basic necessities of life. It's He who gives us the jobs that we have. It's He that gives us the incomes that we have, the homes that we have, the families. It's He who is the source of all good things. He is the one who is the source of all blessing. And if we take credit for ourselves, we are denying God. It is necessary then that we recognize that He is the one who is the giver of all good things. And He is the one who deserves all of the honor and glory. The rider on the black horse, the one who has the balances, the one who is commissioned to measure out the food. Yeah, we can take a look at it as rationing, we can take a look at it as excessive taxation, but the bottom line is that God is still the one who's providing. He's the one who's enabling us to receive the sustenance that we receive. And thus, He is the one who receives the glory and the praise and the thanks. It says in that passage that as the wheat and the barley are given out, to see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine. In other words, we've seen too how that applies spiritually. How that represents the giving forth of the Spirit of God, the oil, and the wine, that which cheers us, the message, the gospel message. For though we are in the physical, though we are in the natural, there is nevertheless the reality that our present material circumstances cannot limit, cannot impact, cannot restrict our relationship with God. Sometimes they do, but they're not supposed to. We're supposed to keep our eye on the Lord. We're supposed to look to Him in all circumstances, to be content in all circumstances, not grumble and complain and whine and woe is me as we often are prone to do, but that we are called to serve Him, to do His will, to recognize that He is the giver, He is the provider, He is the sustainer. And thus, as we look to these four horsemen of Revelation, yes, we ought to look for instances in history where He has brought some of these things to be. We've talked about how there has been a phase of the history of the flourishing and the decline and the fall of the Roman Empire that have a corresponding effect with each of these first four seals of Revelation 6. But on the other hand, there is also the reality, even as we looked back to Zechariah 6 and verse 5, how they represent the four horsemen, the four spirits of the Lord going out into the far corners of the earth from before the one who sits on the throne. He is the one who allows all these events. He is the one who allows all of the wars and all the famines and all the pestilence and all the catastrophes. Sin has entered the world because, not because of God's doing, but because of man's doing. And it is He in His infinite mercy and His grace that has provided the means of reconciliation, that has provided restoration, that has provided the only hope that we have. not only in our present situation, but for eternity. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot look to our own merit. We cannot look to our own works. We cannot look to our own family relationships, our own church affiliations, whatever we choose to rely upon in the flesh. None of that is of any value. It is only by grace, through faith, that we are saved. It is because of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hope for our salvation, that has enabled us to see the spiritual reality, to see the forest for the trees. For if we get bogged down in all of these four horsemen and we try to look for an event in history that might have fit them in the past or that might somehow fit them in the future, we're going to miss the boat. It is necessary that we recognize God's sovereign purpose in history. He has allowed it. He has ordained it. He knows the end from the beginning, and he will accomplish, even as he raised up Cyrus, the wicked king, to be the agent for issuing the proclamation for the return and the restoration of Jerusalem. It is that same God who provides for the needs of his people in every generation, in every society, in every age, in the far corners of the earth. It is God who deserves the honor and glory. It is he who accomplishes his purpose. And it is he who is the one who is making us fit to be eternal citizens of heaven, to be joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage, Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8, is misunderstood. It is twisted. It is taken out of its context. It is magnified to the sensationalist extreme, and people make great movies and great Left Behind series and all the other nonsense that they do in the name of Christianity, but they miss the boat. The sovereignty, the sovereign purpose of Almighty God is not just in his electing grace. The doctrine of grace, the sovereign grace that we say we believe in, is certainly that which we can rely upon for individual and personal salvation. But there's another side of the sovereignty of God which also deals with his outworking, his achieving his divine will and his purpose in the events of mankind and in the history of man. But the bottom line is, as we've said before, history isn't just man's history, it is his story. And thus, we ought to look for the one who rides the white horse, the one who has already achieved the victory, the one who has accomplished victory over sin and death and hell. He's invisible now, but he will return one day, and every eye shall see him, and every eye shall behold. Every tongue shall confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not in a after-death salvation type of way, as some people would dare to proclaim such a heresy today, but instead in an acknowledgement of all of the souls, the saved and the unsaved, the righteous and the wicked, finally acknowledging that he is the righteous judge, that he is the one who is worthy, he is the one who deserves all honor and glory and praise. And thus, when we consider Revelation, we ought not to look to the dispensationalist commentators. We ought not to look to the great theologians of the day. We ought to look to the Word of God to interpret itself, as we've even sought to do this morning, looking back to what some people would regard as perhaps a cute story, but no, it's history, and it's God's story. It's His working, His providing, His accomplishing, and in an Old Testament sense, even in a typical way, foreshadowing the great spiritual truth that is so true even in our day today. He is working out his purpose. He's doing his will. He's accomplishing his work. He is going forth, conquering, and yet still to conquer. Waiting for that day, even as Hebrews 10:13 says, waiting for the day when all of his enemies shall be made his footstool. Yes, he's reigning now, but there's still a sense in which there's still souls to be won. There's still victories to be gained. There is still an aspect of the kingdom which is yet to come. But we're told also that the gates of hell, Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Some people regard the church as some little retreat on a mountaintop somewhere, some defensive establishment. We have to build up our walls and protect ourselves from the world. No, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're not to retreat in some monastic sense. We're to be proclaiming the good news of the gospel. We're to advance, we're to charge, we're to stand for the truth, putting on the full armor of God, and we're told that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. It's an offensive war, it's a spiritual war. We're not the defensive, we're not on the retreat. The Spirit of God is going forth in power and in victory, and Christ will ultimately achieve the victory. If we look to that victory, if we look to that truth, we must rely upon the foundation of His revelation. We must rely upon not only the foundation of His Word, but the very foundation that is Christ Himself. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. The hymn is number 80.
Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that You've revealed unto us. We thank You that You have given us the wisdom and the discernment of the Spirit to recognize Your sovereign purpose in the events of history,
even in our own daily lives. We pray that you would help us to take courage, to recognize your Spirit at work, and even in our own lives, that we might honor and glorify you in all things, that we might trust you, that we might look to you for deliverance and for sustenance, and not rely upon ourselves. We pray that you would give us the discernment, give us the boldness to be the watchman, to stand in the gap where we see wicked being unleashed on all fronts. We thank you that you are still on the throne. Give us the grace, give us the strength to stand for what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.